Take our Bibles and turn to hear God speak to us from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is good too, but we're on 1 Thessalonians this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 987 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Now I invite you to hear the voice of God speaking to you, and to give regard. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's the word of our God. Let's pray. O Lord, we have heard with our ears, and your word has been read, and we find within ourselves another law at work, not only to bring us deeply into the bondage of sin, but even to prevent us hearing. O Lord, awaken your people. Bring the dead to life. We plead with you. As you alone can work, O God, send your Spirit. Help us not only to hear with the ear, but really, O Lord, with the heart to receive and believe and confess your truth. May Christ and all of his grace and all of his power and all of his holiness be deeply sensible to us as we come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be familiar with that saying. I think it's probably Southern in origin. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's right. That goes for teachers too, I think. Goes for bosses. Maybe some of us have experienced the unhappiness of a boss. But the converse is also true. How much joy there is and how much freedom we can feel when those who are in authority over us are pleased with us. And this is how it is with God. If you know that he is displeased with you, then really the darkness descends, doesn't it? You feel the heaviness in your soul. You wear secret shame. Maybe you pursue pleasures, but they don't satisfy because they don't come with the blessing of God. But when your Father is pleased with you, then your heart can be light and joyful. Whatever's happening around you, you can go to the stake and be joyful as long as you know that God smiles upon you. And the text before us gives us one way in which you and I ought to know the pleasure of God. Now we're really getting somewhere. That might be the way you could translate Paul's opening words here. Finally then, brothers, we've really reached not the end of the letter, but a sort of climax. Paul is saying, we've reached a conclusion. We're moving forward. He's been telling them of his love, his concern for their faith. Now he's going to progress. The focus shifts. His goal in the remainder of the letter is primarily to establish their faith in holiness. And this we'll consider in these verses under this heading that we are called to please God by living under the holy rule of Christ. Please God. Know his pleasure by living under Christ's holy rule. Jesus has all rule, dominion, and authority. He is Lord. We don't have to make him that. But we need to live as obedient children in order to sense his favor and his pleasure with us. How then is God pleased with us? Notice verses 1 and 2. God is pleased when our walk or our life, as this particular edition of the ESV puts it, is ruled by the commands of Christ. God is pleased when our walk is ruled by the commands of Christ. Paul says, right here in verse 1, that you ought to live and please God, or you ought to walk and please God. This is the whole of God's requirements for us given in the commands of Jesus. Walk or live, okay, think, speak, do, but in such a way that you know God is pleased. Now, that means you could summarize, in a sense, the whole of all God's law and his requirements for you under this one heading. Walk in such a way that you know God's happiness. You ought. It is necessary, he's saying. It's not just good. You really must walk in a way that pleases God. It's necessary. And the idea here, as he's speaking of these instructions, verse 2, we gave you these instructions. The idea is not like a recipe that you get off the internet and then you can tweak it and modify it and make it your own. No, these are instructions that a captain gives to soldiers in the front line. These are the commands. This is the marching order. It's not a matter of negotiation. You don't get to choose. Am I going to follow or not? This is what you must do. And it's the only way to victory. We must please God. And the commands of God, which he gives to us, are not burdensome because they are for the pleasure of God, and that is for our pleasure too. Paul says, we gave you these instructions before. He says it three times in the passage. Verse 1, you received this from us. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you. Verse 6, we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And we face many of the same problems. Let's face it. We maybe know what we need to do to please God. You're not likely to learn anything particularly new this evening. And maybe you're even a little bit inclined to be bored because of that. But are we actually following what we have received? We need God's continual repeating of his grace and of the way that pleases him in Christ so that we begin more and more to do. There aren't any secret tricks in the Christian life, no hidden levers. There's just Jesus, again and again, held out to you, offered to you, given that you might please God, given that you might walk with God in a new life that he's purchased for you. So, my friends, we ought to do what we're called to do here. Abound more and more in this. Please God, do it more and more. I don't know if you noticed, but this is something that the canons of Dort used, even in our reflections this morning in Sunday school. We have received how we ought to walk and please God. We need to do it more and more. And initial obedience is good, but we're not satisfied if the seed just begins to come up. A farmer isn't happy. He doesn't walk home and say, good, no more work to do here. If all he sees is a little growth, he comes back, he cultivates, he tills, he nurtures so that it increases and abounds. And this is how we ought to do with the Christian faith. As Paul has already prayed for them in chapter 3, that their love toward God and toward one another would increase and abound, this is what we do by obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us grow. Let's increase more and more in pleasing God. Men study how to excel in their employment. A Christian should study how to excel, how to improve, how to increase in pleasing God. And Paul makes this appeal here in verse 1 with these wonderful words, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. It's really a powerful appeal. He could have ordered them. He could have said, I'm an apostle. Don't you know I'm speaking for Jesus? You need to do these things. But instead he petitions, as God also appeals to us, tenderly encouraging us, even as he's compelling us to obey. He speaks with so much tenderness and grace. Do this, Paul says, as we are urging you in the Lord Jesus, these same instructions that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice that when the apostles preach Jesus, they're preaching holiness. Doesn't mean they go around and just preach holiness, bare commands of God. They preach Jesus in all of his fullness, all that he means for you, all the ways that his life becomes the life in which you now will live. That's what Paul is asking and urging you to do. Not just take up these commands with fleshly power, go do them. No, there's no other way to access the pleasure of God except through Jesus, who empowers what he commands. So, we ask, we urge, walk, and please God by these commands. And God is pleased when we are ruled by the Lord Jesus and his commands. But I want you to notice in particular this evening the way in which God instructs us here. What are his commands? What is his will? Verses 3 through 6. See, God is pleased when our sexuality is ruled by Christ's purity. We know very well that these verses address us as human beings who are sexual in nature. And we are so warped and twisted by sin that we could even take these verses tonight and twist them and rip them away from what Christ intends them to be to us, even be distracted. But notice, to please God through Christ, we must be holy in Jesus in every area of life. Even in those things that might be, at least in our context, a bit uncomfortable to talk about. The will of God, Paul says, verse 3, this is it, your holiness. That's what pleases God, your sanctification, your holiness. Now, some of us maybe are wanting to know, what does God want me to do with my life? Well, here it is. He wants you to be holy. Now, maybe you say, that's not very specific. I was looking for a little bit more. Should I move here? Should I get this job? No, it's actually quite specific. God has not purposed to tell you all those details of his providence, how he's going to work in your life. But he has told you this. And this is really the most important thing. Through all of those circumstances that he will bring, decisions you will make, failures as well, his will, his purpose is for you to be holy. We might not know a lot of other things about life, but we know this. God has elected us in eternity, and he brings to pass in time this one great goal that we would be holy and without blame in Christ. That's the great thing. Whatever else might happen, success or failure, this is the great object of God. And if you meet it, dear friend, then you have won everything. What then is holiness? Well, holiness we might describe as God's absolute perfection of being entirely set apart from sin, his hatred of sin and all that isn't good, his being unmixed and untainted by sin in any way. But he's more than that. And if all we do is describe God in a negative way, we haven't really begun to understand all that his holiness means, because it means more, that he is really pure, that he is really and intensely filled and consumed with love for all that is good and all that is right. There's a reason why God comes to Moses as he gives his commands soon after, but he comes in a burning bush. God, the consuming fire, a God of holiness, because he is the God of love. Now, if he comes to us as such a holy God, then he will also insist that we who are not holy be holy like he is. In fact, the scriptures are very clear about this in many places, that you cannot see and you cannot approach and you most certainly cannot please God without holiness. There were even symbols of this in the Old Covenant. Think of the priest entering the temple. He had to go through extensive purification ceremonies. Then he had to wear specific robes. He had to avoid certain things that other people could do, even touching certain things or certain kinds of marriage that were allowed for others. He even had to wear a little inscription on his turban as he went into the holy place. Do you remember what it was? One of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. Holy to the Lord. This is a holy man. He has access to God because he is a holy man. That's the only way to access God. Now, maybe we've experienced a little bit of some kind of a parallel with coronavirus. In a pandemic, you can't go certain places, right? You have to sanitize, wash your hands all the time, wear a mask. Okay, being clean may be a great priority for us, but God's demands for holiness are far greater than a pandemic, and far greater even than a priest going through various rituals. God's demands for holiness mean that you must, with all your heart and all your soul, not only love him, but hate evil. You must absolutely hate it, and you must be intensely devoted to him with all that you are. That's holiness, not just your actions, but every thought, every desire, every motive, continually directed in consuming love to God, the God of consuming fire. This is not theological abstractions. We're talking about a life that is completely, utterly, totally affected by personally knowing the purity of God. And we see this in our Lord Jesus, our high priest, walking among us with no deceit in his heart, no sin in his mouth, refusing to participate or countenance anything that is evil, consumed with zeal for the house and the worship of God. And he is continuing in holiness, intense, pure devotion to God. There's no one like him. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the good news, and we must hold this in front of us because we're going to get to some pretty bad news pretty shortly. This is what Jesus is for us. Why did he come? Why so pure in the face of so much evil? It was for you. Not only that you might mimic him, how could we really do that? But that we might live from his life, that we might be represented by his covenant blessings, that we might in every way have written over the top of us holiness to the Lord. This is what Jesus came to do, not to just to show you a holy life, but to bring you into the presence of God, holy and without blame. So, let's make no mistake. Paul here is talking about holiness. What is God's will for you? Holiness, sanctification. And what is that specifically? Here is the meat of the text. That we would be pure in every part, including sexuality. Paul is speaking of sexual purity. Now, maybe somebody here would ask themselves, is that an oxymoron? Sexual purity. Not in God's world. If you're his new creation, holy sexuality isn't just possible. It is actually, Paul is telling us, essential. It's necessary. You want to please God? This is the only way. There isn't an alternative. This is God's will for you. This is baseline holiness, we might say. The ABCs of pleasing God. And this applies to you whether you're married or not. Whatever relationship or not you're in, it's for every one of us. So, abstain, he says, first of all, from sexual immorality. What is this? We need a bit of a definition. And the word here, some of you may be familiar with it, and it has, you'll hear the resonance in English. The word that Paul uses here, a bit familiar perhaps, porneia in the Greek, has sometimes been defined a bit narrowly. And it's good to try to define words. But in the context, not only of this passage, but throughout the rest of Scripture, we have every reason to believe that this is a word that is actually far more encompassing. Every possible way in which we may sin against God with sexual impurity is here covered. And the reason I say that is because we might let ourselves a little bit off the hook here, or try to. We need to be careful about tricky language and say to ourselves, well, you know, my sexual immorality isn't that bad. It's, you know, I think Paul isn't really talking to me. He's talking to those other people. I'm probably fine. You're not. And I'm not. So what is it? Well, we could look at our larger catechism on the seventh commandment, and I encourage you to do that. But I want to make this really concrete. I want to make it really concrete because our culture is very concrete. Sexual impurity is sleeping with or sexually touching anyone who is not your husband or your wife. Sexual impurity is not making the appropriate and loving use of male and female. Sexual impurity is behaving in any unchaste way toward anyone else. I'm going to get a little more specific. Sexual impurity includes, but isn't limited to, masturbating, sexting, reading sexual stories, looking at pornography, or looking at or thinking about anything at all that is intended to, or even if not intended to, actually does stimulate sexually impure desires in your heart. Because that's really where the impurity lies, isn't it? Just like we heard this morning. Where does this impurity and uncleanness come from? Out of the heart. Your heart and mine. I want you to notice, Paul doesn't give us a nice list of little neat and easy commands to deal with. He is really addressing us, not just body, but heart. Even what we choose to look at, or dwell on, or think about, originates in the heart. We can kick out all the bad behaviors of sexual impurity, but if we let the thoughts and desires visit once in a while, we haven't made much progress, and maybe none at all. Now, quickly, we could say, well, you know, times are changing, aren't they? Right? Times are changing, and they are. And they were actually much... Paul's day, things were much like our own. Sexual promiscuity, perversity, and abuse. This was the norm. Fornication, that is, sex apart from marriage, wasn't even considered shameful by most people. It was ordinary. In fact, it was actually glamorized often as an act of worship. I know this is disgusting to think and talk about, but this is our culture, my friends. You talk to people in the world, this is our culture. As people turn from the true and living God, they retreat into the darkness of their own corruption and they adopt paganism. Romans 1 tells us this is the pattern of unbelief and this is what we see going on. And by nature, it's at work in us too. Our culture is hostile to the holiness of God. Whatever sexual taboos we could hide behind before, whatever Victorian ideas are really pretty much gone. So we have to talk a bit candidly about this. Just to maybe make this even a little more concrete. I read these statistics in the past week. 64% of men who call themselves Christian, 15% of Christian women say that they watch porn at least once a month. 1 in 7 pastors use porn on a regular basis and are currently struggling. It's actually worse than I'm telling you. I read these earlier this week and just wanted to vomit. And I hope you do too. We should feel the grief of this. And it's not because I'm so disgusted. And I hope you aren't necessarily so disgusted at other people. It is disgusting. It is evil. But because it isn't somebody else's nature. It's ours. Yes, we can dress ourselves up nice, we can come to church, but let's be honest, it's statistically almost impossible. I'm not saying it isn't. But statistically, it's almost impossible that there isn't somebody here tonight who is caught in the web and the prison of pornography. And you know who you are. And maybe about now you feel like if you could just wriggle down under the seat and maybe crawl your way out of here without being noticed, that would make you happier. But God sees you. God knows you. And that's a terrifying thing on the one hand, but it's a good thing, as we'll see very shortly. Someone has said, if you think you can't fall into sexual sin, then you're godlier than David, stronger than Samson, and wiser than Solomon. Who's that, right? Nobody here. None of us have kept the seventh commandment as we should. We don't get to cluck our tongues, those other people, and just bemoan that Christians would do this sort of thing. Maybe you're not caught right now, praise God, but this is your struggle as much as it is anyone's. Don't think to yourself, well, it's just porn, I'm okay in other areas of my life. Clearing your browser history is not going to help. There aren't enough fig leaves in the world to cover this up and make you holy. Don't give up yet. I know you're probably squirming about now. Believe me, I squirmed all week, so you can bear with this a little bit. Let's be real. There are huge psychological, social, emotional, and even physical consequences of sexual sin, even when nobody else knows about it. And that would be reason enough for us to hate it and quit it. But God gives us a better reason. And that's because he calls you to his own holiness. In our sin, we look at that calling and we say, I don't want that. I can't achieve that. I couldn't get there from here. Be morally perfect and upright as God is in himself. Have written over the top of me, holiness to the Lord, God's own holiness. Perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Does that feel hopeless enough for you? Does it feel impossible? It should. It really is. This is how radical the ethics of the Bible are. God's holiness doesn't just contradict social norms. He calls you to something you can't even possibly do unless, and here's the but, the great and glorious but, unless God works in you by his Son. And that's where we have a strong hope. This is the remarkable thing. When God says, and we read this morning in morning worship, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's not just a demand. Do this. For a believing heart, humble before Christ, clinging to him alone, that is assurance. It's not just his moral will. It is his eternal purpose for his people that you will be without fault. That you will live a holy life. Christ performs and gives to you what he commands. Dear believer, this is the way the gospel speaks to you. Think of what Jesus says, John 17. And when you need encouragement and holiness, you read this. You read it and read it again. John 17, 17 to 19. Jesus prays. And he's praying for you. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, does holy sexuality seem hopeless? Jesus has prayed for you. And do we really think that his prayers will not be answered for you? That you're the exception? That somehow your sins are far greater? That his self-consecration, his making himself set apart to the task of making you holy, is going to fail? Dear brothers and sisters, you're not that powerful. Christ has purposed this, and the way out is, instead of running from his holiness, to run to him who is the Holy One, to love him and set our feet on Christ the rock who picks us up out of the miry clay of sexual morality. And there is beauty, and there is glory, and there is help, and there's encouragement and comfort when you do, no matter how broken the past has been. I want you quickly to notice how Christ gives us rules about sexual impurity. It comes to pretty specifics here. It is still Jesus all for us, but I want you to notice specifics. He rules us with sexual self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, over our hearts, over our bodies. We're not dependent on the environment around us or what other people may do or even have done to us to be sexually pure before God. We come in the power of the Spirit into the battle, and God helps us. Notice, Paul doesn't just say, stop doing it. He says three things. First, we read in verse 3, abstain is the word that he uses, from sexual immorality. Or we might even put it this way, run away. Hold yourself back. 1 Corinthians 6 puts it this way, flee. Think about Joseph, confronted with the snares of Potiphar's wife. He runs away, and we should do the same, even crying out, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That should put some holy fear in us. How can I sin against him who has so loved me and given himself for me? Let me run away from this sin and run to Christ. You must do this. And you must remember that you are running not just from something, but to someone. Restrain yourself. Hold yourself back. Fight and overcome the desires of the flesh in the power of the Spirit. And remind yourself of this. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. That's not just a command. That's a Spirit-empowered reality for us. Never. May it never be. Verses 4 and 5. Observe what he says. Know how to control your own body. Or we might say, rule your body with sexual honor. A man or a woman who is made new will possess something they never did before. They'll possess themselves. That's the word, actually, that Paul uses here. It could be easily translated, possess your vessel. Many possible interpretations, but the clear one here is control your own body. Have self-possession of this instrument the Lord has given you for his purposes. God's will, God's pleasure, Christ's holiness is exhibited in you ruling yourself. Notice what he says, though, and this is the just amazing thing. We live in a culture that's terribly messed up and warped. Many of us are ourselves broken, and the past is so littered with what we would hesitate to tell anyone. Each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Holiness and honor. There is a way to sexual holiness, a way to honor. It is honoring to God. It is a holy thing for you to control your body for him, whether it's in the marriage bed or in abstinence. Think of what he's saying. This is the image of God that we were at first given, holiness and honor. We lost that. We feel the shame of it. We feel the dishonor. We feel what it says in Proverbs 6, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He will get wounds and dishonor. Think about telling what you've done or the things that you've thought and feel the dishonor. That's what we've got for ourselves. And it's all by our passions, he goes on to say in verse 5. But dear friends, Christ died and rose for you. God's holiness is given to you through his death and resurrection. And in his death and in his resurrection, he renews you in God's image to holiness and honor. That's almost difficult to believe, isn't it? Holiness and honor? Me? Really? And God says yes. For you, even in this life, holiness and honor, Christ not only bestows on you salvation, gifts you his holiness, but he grows you in that holiness so that you are elevated with him, even in this life, our catechism says it, it's right, to participate in the glory of Jesus. Think of that. There's a prize. There's something worth a young man pursuing. Christ's glory and ours is that we possess ourselves. Paul never says, by the way, sex is unspiritual. Don't do it. That is really to underestimate the corruption of our hearts. And worse, to underestimate Christ's power to work holy self-control. Dear friends, know this, Paul says. Know this, know how to rule your body, because it is the pattern of those who don't know God to live in their passions and give themselves over to every destructive impurity. Friends, the way out is not avoiding God. The way out is knowing God, His grace, His power, and His goodness in Jesus. So what should we do? Gird up your loins. Like a runner in a race, rule your body to win. Possess yourself. Verse 6, restrain yourself, we might put it this way. Restrain yourself. Don't transgress or wrong your brother in this matter. It's the language of commerce, but he's still speaking of sexual purity. Adultery and fornication and every other sexual impurity is an overreach and a taking of what God has not given to you. Maybe it's even taking advantage of someone else. Maybe even your spouse. Yes, that's possible. We must flee all this sexual immorality and restrain and hold ourselves back from going further than what God has given and be content. Many times sexual sins are justified in our hearts in this way. No one, at least nobody else, is going to get hurt. In fact, they probably won't even know. But the truth is, my friends, others always get hurt. You will get hurt. Because it is always a sin against your own body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and your body is made for holiness. Your spouse or future spouse will get hurt. Anyone who joins you in sexual sin will get hurt. The person against whom you're committing this sin and to whom that person belongs will get hurt. Your own family will be hurt. Your church. Yes, your church. Oh, nobody knows, you say. That's probably true. It's still going to hurt. Great evil and great injustice is done by overreaching to take and steal and rob what God has not given us. And the Lord says to us, He is the avenger. The Lord Jesus Himself is going to avenge sexual wrongs, whether it be with rulers or at His return. He is the God of vengeance who will shine forth and repay to the proud what they deserve, as it says in Psalm 94. Some of you need that comfort because you've been wronged. And maybe you feel ashamed. That person's still out there. They're still doing the same thing, acting like it never happened, but you sure don't. Rest assured, the Lord is the avenger, and He will bring His righteousness to pass. But there's also a threat, isn't there? He is the avenger. Think well what you do. Think well how you use your body. Think well about making another person your prey or exploiting another person to satisfy your lust. The Lord is the avenger. Now, what do we do? You can be restored. If you have committed these things, my dear friends, go to the God of justice and vengeance. Go to the God of holiness, who satisfies His claims in Jesus at the cross. Go to Him who can make you holy as He is holy. Verses 7 and 8, we conclude. Notice, we are called to honor God, and we are called to honor Him as He calls us. Paul says in verse 7, God has not called us to impurity but to holiness. He called you. And you don't get to go back on that call. You didn't give yourself to God. God called you. You can't uncall yourself. You must follow this, dear friend. But what a calling. Not to a drudgery, but to purity, to freedom, to light and glory and happiness in Jesus Christ. To be a participant in His own holiness. There is no higher calling. Honor Him. And honor Him who gives you His Spirit. Again, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards or does not honor this, disregards not man but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. He's given you His Holy Spirit that you may have the victory over these sins. And the Holy Spirit is not one to be trifled with. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. But praise God. Praise God. He has given you his Spirit not to make you a prisoner of your filth, but to release you into the freedom and the privileges of the sons of God. You don't need a scarlet A written over your life. You need holiness to the Lord. And Jesus gives that to you. Jesus gives that to you in himself. This is not then a life in which you cannot be your real authentic self, but a holiness that gives you the life and freedom and glory of Christ. Pleasing God. That's the call. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, you see and you know all that we've done. And surely, Lord, we are ashamed and we abhor and despise ourselves for all that we have done. We are so wretched in our misery. But we cling to Christ. You have said that we may come. We would not only touch the hem of his garment, but hold fast to him himself. We know he is able to heal and restore. We know he is the one who has borne our sins, our shame, the burden of our guilt and impurity and wretchedness in his own body on the tree. He was wretched for us. And so we come and plead with you, O God, that rather than run from the cross, we might run to the Savior who was reduced to such deaths. And through him and by your Spirit be raised up to new life, to please you. May that be our ambition. And would you, O God, fulfill it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.